want to look together at a great text. The fifth chapter of Matthew, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want us to look this morning at verse 17 and a few verses in this fifth chapter. If you are a guest with us today, these last few weeks, really my first weeks, I think today is my ninth Sunday here already. In fact, I think this is the week I'm over the hump. I think I've got 9 weeks of this commuting back and forth between SNU down and 7 more to go. So it's all downhill from here. Woo! And again, thank you for your patience and love for us in the midst of this fun time, but difficult time. But we have been looking in these last few weeks at the idea of holiness, and really holiness through the pages of the Scripture. And we've dealt with the Old Testament up until this point. In these next 3 weeks, this morning and the next 2 Sundays, we'll be dealing with some New Testament texts and some really great texts from the New Testament dealing with the idea of holiness. But we've so far really basically in the Old Testament understood holiness to be this, that holiness is fundamentally relational. That as we are in relationship with God, we are created to be in His image. And that as we are in this relationship with Him, we are to reflect this relationship that we have with Him to others. That we are to be His people. We are to not bear His name in vain. And because we bear His name, therefore, we are to be instruments of His name in the world. And we are called out, set apart, sanctified for those purposes in the world. And we even looked at some prophetic texts, Ezekiel 36, that really talks about that idea that He's going to make us holy in order to make His name holy. And last week we looked at an Isaiah text, Isaiah chapter 1, that basically said this: if you are going to worship Me, if you are going to participate in these practices of worship, if you are going to bear My name, if you will, then your life needs to be about justice and mercy. And I made the comment last week that one of the things that's interesting about the Church of the Nazarene is that we're so often known for what we do not do. So that when we meet people, they say, well, oh yeah, Nazarenes, you're those people who don't, and you can fill in the blank. And I made the comment that I would love sometime for us to be the people who are known for what we do, because we're participating in acts of justice and mercy in the world. Therefore, we're known by what we do. And along that line, I got a great email this week from John Williams. This was on Monday. I'll just read you just a brief part of it. He said, Scott, in light of your message yesterday, I thought you would enjoy hearing about a related experience I had this morning. I met this morning with a gentleman who is a missionary with another denomination regarding some legal work. He came in through some Christian-oriented marketing we do and wanted to know about me before he got down to business. Specifically, he wanted to know what church I attended, and my reply was that I attended a Church of the Nazarene. The first thing he said was, I'm glad to know you're a Nazarene. Your church does some great work in the world of missions. So it only took 24 hours for my hope to come true. But this morning I want to begin to look at some New Testament texts about holiness. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, let's begin with verse 17. Jesus says this, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This very important verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's skip to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This text is very difficult, and keep your Bible open. We're going to come back to it and look at some of the places in between that we haven't read yet. This text is very difficult, and it's been a difficult text for Christians to know how to deal with over the ages. A verse like we read where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That verse, to be quite honest with you, I'd love to just take a little tiny pair of scissors and cut right out of the scripture. I hate the verse. I hate that verse. Is that okay to say that I hate that verse? It's probably not okay to say, but I guess what I mean by this, and you'll learn this about me, those verses that I hate the most are actually the ones I love the most. And when I say hate it, I mean, the reason I hate it is because it's so difficult. If we took seriously this text, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven, every one of us in this room would be in big, big trouble today. Because if you wanted to meet righteous people, you needed to meet a scribe and a Pharisee. These folk were righteous. I mean, they were righteous, righteous. They were righteous, righteous, righteous. These were people who not only followed the law, they were people who followed the laws that they made up about following the laws. Have you met those people? Oh, man, I am not one of those kind of people. Who have certain laws that they follow, and then they have a whole list of laws about the law that's about the law. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very righteous people. These were the people who, if we saw them on the street, we'd say, wow, that is the kind of Christian I'd like to be. That's the kind of person I'd like to be. They've got it all together. They follow the law. They are holy. They are righteous. So that when Jesus says to this group of people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Normal Joe fisherman type people like his disciples and like you and I, if we'd have been there that day, we probably would have tuned him out right there. We said, yay, I'm out. I'm out. I'm out. Because not only am I not sure that I want to follow that, I'm really sure that I can't. If we take the most righteous, holy, legalistic people in our culture and we say, unless we're more than that, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The majority of us in this room would say, then I'm not in the kingdom of heaven. Because I cannot follow all those laws. I find that there's this law at work in my life, much like the Apostle Paul, that which I want to do is that which I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's exactly what I seem to do. So if my righteousness, in order to be the kind of person God wants me to be, has to be more than the Pharisees and scribes, then we might as well pack it up right now. And most of the time, or I should say often when this text is dealt with, it's dealt with in this kind of way. That what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is kind of supersizing the law. So if you think the law was good, and these Pharisees are good because they follow the law, then let's just supersize the law. We'll make it super hard. And so people, for example, Martin Luther thought this about the Sermon on the Mount, that what Jesus is doing is so supersizing the law that all of us say, we can't do it. Therefore, we have to fall back on the grace and love and mercy of God. Now, there may be a little bit of something to that. But I don't think that what Jesus is doing here is trying to make ultra-legalists out of all of us. Some of us have been raised in tradition, some of like this tradition, where we have tried our best to be super legalists. And we found in the process that we not only feel more distant from God than when we started, but we feel distant from everybody. Sometimes we feel the more legalistic we become, we get excluded from our children, we get excluded from our neighbors, we just find ourselves excluded. So that a supersizing of the law is not really what Jesus is after in this text. And it gets worse. Because the last verse we read is this. So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That ought to make us really want to pack up and go home. Because if what Jesus is saying is not only do we have to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees, but we have to be perfect like God is perfect in order to be in, then it's all over. He's asking us to do something we cannot do. It's impossible. There's no way that we can fulfill this. He's asking us to do something that only He could do. Therefore, we're all excluded. So what is this text about? What does it mean when Jesus says that He has come to fulfill the law? Well, let me look at it in this kind of way. And if you have your outline, the first question is this. What does it mean to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the fulfillment of the law? The way I would say it is something like this. That Jesus carries the tendencies of the Old Testament law to their true end. So that this teaching embodies the way or the law of the kingdom. We've been singing this chorus this morning. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning. And then step by step, You'll lead me and I will follow you all of my days. That chorus, that God wants to lead us step by step, implies this, that God has a kind of way that He wants us to live. He has a pattern that He wants us to live in. If you remember a few weeks ago when we dealt with the Ten Commandments, I talked about the Ten Commandments not as 10 rules, that if we'll just follow these 10 rules, then everything will be okay, right? In fact, if that's the case, then we need to take the Sermon on the Mount and we end up with about 100 rules that we need to post on the wall. And if we'll just follow these 100 rules, then we'll be okay. But it's really not about following certain laws or following certain rules and being able to check those off and say, well, I did the things that God wanted me to do. But that the Ten Commandments and the law sets for us a way, a pattern by which God wants us to operate in the world. So that when we looked at the Ten Commandments, we looked at it this way. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We are to have no other gods before Him. And we are to not make for ourselves graven images. We talked about that being a relationship that we are to have with God. And we're to follow the Sabbath laws. We are to participate in relationships that remind us of that relationship that we have with God. And how we relate with Him then changes everything about how we treat each other. We don't kill, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, etc. So that the law is about this pattern. As we're in relationship to God, we participate in certain practices that remind us of that relationship. We bear His name, and therefore we treat each other differently. So that when the Sermon on the Mount talks about fulfilling the law, it's not so much about supersizing the law as it is about getting right to the heart of the law. Because one of the things we find out about the Pharisees and the Sadducees all through the New Testament is this. They loved to keep the law, but they missed out on the heart of the law. Right? An example of this is Jesus is always in trouble for violating the Sabbath. And Jesus gets in trouble 2 or 3 times within the scriptural text for violating the Sabbath, for doing good on the Sabbath. And whenever the Pharisees say to the disciples, how does your master get away with violating the Sabbath? Or they'll say to Jesus, how can you let your disciples get away with violating the Sabbath? Jesus always says something like this. Sabbath was not made for, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for humans. So that you've followed the law. In fact, you've followed it in really obnoxious ways. You figured out how far you can walk, what you can do, what you can't do on the Sabbath in order to keep that law. But you missed out on what the law was all about. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to get right at its heart. So here is the heart of the law. Here is the heart, I would say this, of what the kingdom of God is all about. The reason this is one of my favorite texts in all the scripture is because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying essentially this. You want to know what it looks like to live as part of the kingdom of God? This is it. This is the heart of what the kingdom is all about. Well, let's look at some of these. You have a graph there that says, you have heard it said, and then on the other side it says, but I say to you. Scholars, biblical scholars, call these the antithesis of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really not a good term, or it's not an exact term. Antithesis usually means you say something and then the antithesis is its opposite. Jesus isn't really saying the opposite, but He has these antitheses where He'll say, you've heard it said this, you grew up understanding this to be the law, but I'm going to say to you, here's the heart of the law. So let's look at the 6 great antitheses of this text. So verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying this. The law tells us that we shouldn't murder. We should not kill each other. We should not take our anger to the kinds of extremes where we end up doing permanent damage to one another. Now, there are all sorts of levels of damage in between, though, that don't really fall under the law. So we can get angry with each other. In fact, we can call each other names. We can even pass judgment. Really, this language about calling a brother fool is really to say, so-and-so, they're so empty-headed. Right? We can pass judgment even upon their spirituality in this text. So that we could keep the law, Jesus says, by just simply following the command that we should not kill each other. We should not take our anger to those kinds of extremes. But what Jesus is saying, but I say to you this, and I'll summarize it in this kind of line, that reconciliation is the habit of the kingdom. To be part of the kingdom of God is not just to not kill each other. That's a good start. But to be part of the kingdom of heaven is this, to participate in reconciliation. That reconciliation is our basic habit. In fact, as members of the kingdom of God, it drives us crazy when our relationship is broken with each other. That it ought to just keep us up at night. In fact, Jesus uses this kind of example. If you're offering your gift, and really this goes back to the Isaiah 1 text we looked at last week. If you're worshiping, sacrificing, doing all those kinds of things, but you're not doing justice, loving mercy, finding reconciliation with the people who your relationship are broken with in your life, then leave it. God doesn't want this from us. He doesn't want our praise. He does not want our worship. He does not even want our sacrifice. If our life is not about reconciliation. Now the reason for that is this. The whole gift and the praise was really all about reconciliation to start with. Reconciliation with God. But the way in which we embody or live out that reconciliation with God is to be reconciled with each other. Look at the next one, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It's a difficult text. But Jesus is saying this. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. That's good. That's part of the Ten Commandments. It's one of those good laws. You shall not commit adultery. But Jesus is essentially in these words saying this, but I say to you, dignity is the intent of the kingdom. What I mean by that is this. We in the kingdom of God treat each other with such dignity that lust doesn't even play a part of what our relationships are all about. The people in the kingdom judge each other. We deal with each other on a totally different basis. We treat each other with a kind of dignity that looks beyond just an outward appearance. We've dealt with this in a couple of other texts since I've been here, even the David text where Samuel goes to anoint him. And God says, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, for the Lord looks at the heart. And really, that's what it means then to be part of the kingdom of God, is to participate in practices that see our lives judge one another with the kind of integrity that looks beyond the way that we look. Look at the next section, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. By the way, if Jesus is about supersizing the law, then we use this text, and we have, and probably ought to confess this, we have used this text to beat up a lot of people in the history of the church. This text really isn't so much about taking divorce to all sorts of legalistic limits. But someday we'll talk a little bit more about this text. But this text is really rooted in the culture of the day in which divorce, especially for the male, was really quite easy. So if you came home and you were just kind of tired of her disobedience in that kind of culture, or you were tired of her just burning things, right? Just come home. You know, you have burnt stuff for 9 nights in a row now, right? You could take a certificate of divorce and say, that's it, away with you. So the certificate of divorce was a kind of loophole in the law. And once again, this is very important because it said the Pharisees and scribes were all about finding ways to obey the law without getting at the heart of the law. So that if we could find loopholes, if we could find legalistic loopholes by which we could kind of get rid of this woman, the problem is that leaves her, especially in that kind of culture, economically out of the loop. Leaves her disenfranchised. So Jesus is saying something like this, that covenant relationships embody the kingdom of heaven. That our lives are about covenant relationships. You see, God treats us in covenant, therefore we should treat one another in covenant. And by the way, I would expand this text even further to say, not only is this about divorce, this is about friendship as well. That in friendship, we are friends on a whole different level because we're part of the kingdom of God. That we treat each other with a kind of covenant that says, no matter what happens to you in your life, whether you get rich or whether you end up being poor, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, No matter if this relationship turns out for my good or for bad, we live in covenantal kinds of ways. I cannot give up on you. You cannot give up on me. Because we are part of a whole different kind of kingdom. Verse 33. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't swear falsely. So keep those promises that you make, that you make them to certain kinds of things that hold you to those promises. So maybe you pinky swear. Well, so we're going to pinky swear, and because I pinky swore, then I'm going to keep this. Or when we were kids, we played that game, right, where you'd put your fingers behind your back and you could cross your fingers. And if you said something with your fingers crossed, you didn't have to keep it, right? Because, I said it with my fingers crossed. So that Jesus is saying, you Pharisees and scribes, you found all sorts of way to keep your word, but only if you've signed a contract. In fact, it's fascinating to me in this culture, and Debbie and I just selling a house and buying one. I don't know how many times I signed my name in the last 2 months, right? In fact, most of the time I was just signing. I hope I didn't sign something bad. But we're signing stuff, and man, they take numbers so they can track us down and just about do everything but take blood from us. Why do we sign all those contracts? Because reality is we don't trust each other. And we think, okay, well, if you signed here, then I can keep you to this. And Jesus is saying this. Our word is totally different in the kingdom of God. You've heard it said that those are the kinds of promises you have to keep. But in the kingdom of God, honest speech is the language of the kingdom. Honest speech is the language of the kingdom. We can talk to each other and know that our no means no and our yes means yes. And we've learned how to talk to each other in truthful ways, even in love. They're able to not tear each other down, but able to build each other up, finding ways of truthful speech. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. So that Jesus is saying this, you've heard it said, that we need to limit our acts of retribution. In fact, this is a very good law that he references. That if someone strikes you on the right cheek, then you can strike them back on the right cheek. If they take out your eye, you can take out their eye. This is a good law that limits retribution. I think I've mentioned this before, but the problem that we have is this kind of cycle or pattern of violence that says, if you take out my eye, I'm going to burn down your village. Right? If you dent my car, I'm going to push yours over a cliff. If you sue me here, I'm going to sue you big there. If you do this, then I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it double, triple, maybe even 77 times if we're Lamech in the Old Testament. We're going to do it big. So this is a good law that says, let's limit our retribution. If someone takes out our eye, we'll just take out their eye and call it square. Jesus says this, that forgiveness is the basic practice of the kingdom. Forgiveness is the basic practice of the kingdom. That we're the kind of people who live our lives in such a way that when we're struck on the right cheek, we turn the left as well. We're not immediately looking for a way to retaliate. When our eye is taken out, we basically give another eye. When we're asked to go 1 mile, we go two. When someone wants our cloak, we say, oh, did you want my cloak? Let me give you my tunic as well. That we're the kind of people who constantly work for forgiveness. There is no relationship in the kingdom of God that is so far gone that reconciliation cannot happen. Forgiveness is the basic practice of the kingdom of God. And the last one, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, you've heard it said that in our lives, there's always an us and them. fact, every one of us grew up in this kind of way. We all knew who we were, and we all knew who they were and who they are. For all of us, there's always an us and them. We know who belongs to us, and we know who belongs to them. And you've heard it said, then love all of us and hate all of them. Or at least, at best, distrust all of them. Keep all of them at an arm's length. Because there's always an us and them. Jesus says this, in the kingdom of God, there is no us and them. In fact, love is the perfecting virtue of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, enemies are only described as enemies so that then we know who we have to love with a unique kind of love that understands it won't be reciprocated. That love is the perfecting virtue of the kingdom. Now what is all this about? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, here's what I want you to understand. That the heart of Christian perfection, and we use this term quite a bit in our tradition, the heart of Christian perfection is love. Is love. And this text is saying this. Here is how God treats us. God keeps His covenant with us. God always keeps His word with us. His yes is yes, and His no is no. God always treats us with the kind of integrity that does not view us, does not judge us by the way that we appear, but judges us based upon our heart. God always is faithful to us, even when we are unfaithful to Him. Even while we were God's enemies, He still loved us. And we see that especially in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, as the embodiment of who God is the embodiment of all that God is about. The text says it this way, God sends His rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. He sends His Son on the righteous and the unrighteous. This text is saying this, God treats us all with a kind of love and integrity. Now, be just like Him. Be perfected. I would rather this term be something like this, and we could translate it this way, be complete as God is complete. So that the very heart of God is love, therefore your heart, as members of His kingdom, should be love as well. And once we understand that, we understand what the life of Jesus was all about. Why is it that Jesus came around and ended up extending Himself to people nobody else cared about? Why is it that Jesus touched lepers? Why is it that Jesus freed people from all sorts of oppression? Why is it that when we took Jesus and we mocked Him and beat Him and spat upon Him, that even though He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why did He, rather than respond in kind, why did He hang upon a tree and pray, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do? Why? Because Jesus is the very heart of who God is. That in this Sermon on the Mount, when we look at Jesus, we see the very embodiment of what the sermon is about. So that this is why we say, do you want to be members of the kingdom? Then be just like Jesus. Because He is just like God. And this text says, in order to be holy people, perfected in His grace and mercy, we are to be people who love just like He loves. Now, why is that so important to us? I've said this a bunch of times. I'll say it again and again. A tradition like ours has had a tendency. And the tendency has been this. We've read a text like this and said, unless our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and scribes, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We've had a tendency to make our holiness just like the Pharisees and scribes. We've created big lists of don'ts. We've created big lists of laws. And we said, we're holy because we follow these lists. Now, we don't really speak to our children. We don't really love our neighbors. And we'd really like to blow up everybody. But we haven't done these things in centuries. Maybe decades is better. I don't think any of you have done them for centuries. But we've made holiness about the very thing that the Pharisees made holiness about. And we've missed out on the very thing Jesus made holiness about. That for Jesus, holiness is essentially this. Looking just like Him. Looking just like Him. Embodying the very things that the kingdom of God embodies. Here's the last problem, though. Every time I look at Jesus and I look at me, I find there's a really big difference between Jesus and me. And if you don't see the difference, ask my wife about it. Ask my kids about it. Ask my folks about it. Ask a few of my students about it. every time I look at Jesus and then look at me, I see that there's a big difference. And the worst thing I could do this morning is, my guess is that for you, if you look at Jesus and look at you, you see a big difference too. The worst thing I could do this morning is open the altar and say, if you don't look like Jesus, we're going to sing 7 verses of Just As I Am and just come down here and commit to be like Jesus. And you know what you'll find? Today you're going to grit your teeth and bear it, but about this afternoon you're going to be kind of cranky and you're going to yell at your wife or kids. And you're going to find out, whoops, I'm still not like Jesus. Well, maybe next Sunday we'll sing Just As I Am again. I'll commit one more time. And one of these Sundays I'm going to make it through lunch without not looking like Jesus. Most of us have learned holiness that way. The holiness is about one more commitment. It's about really gritting my teeth and this time being just like Jesus. Don't misunderstand me today. Our will has to be involved. But the way that we're concluding our service this morning really is, I think, much more at the heart of what the kingdom of God is all about. That to be a citizen of the kingdom is to constantly look at Jesus. And today we look at Him really present before us as broken body and shed blood. The very embodiment of what the kingdom of God is about. And we look at Jesus and then I look at me and I see so much that's different. But I confess that difference to Him. And I find in Him a grace that not only forgives me and says, I understand, you're not like me, but a grace that begins to change me. So that the more I confess who He is and who I am, the funniest thing happens. The more I participate in His life, the more I confess who He is and who I am, the more I begin to look like Him. That I can't become Him by just gritting my teeth and deciding I'm going to be like Him. But somehow as I participate in His grace and in His mercy, and I understand this is a God who has treated me in grace and mercy, I find that I can now treat my wife with that kind of grace and mercy. Now that I understand He has treated me with this kind of grace and mercy, I find that I can treat you with that kind of grace and mercy. And I find the more I look at Him, the more I confess who He is and who I am, the more I end up being just like Him. So that this meal that we participate in today is so wonderful because in it we look at Jesus and we look at ourselves and we confess the difference. But somehow in the mystery of His grace, we take His life into ours. And as we take His life into ours, we find that somehow in that confession, He is shaping us ever more into His image. And bit by bit, step by step, and day by day, we become more and more the embodiment of the kingdom He came and proclaimed. So we gather around this table today. And there's always an important question that we ask. Well, who can participate in this meal? My answer to you today is this. Any one of us who is here who can look at Jesus and look at us and see the difference. Because when we look at Him, we look at ourselves, we realize how in need of this kind of grace we are. But again, it's not just a grace that pardons us. It is a grace that we take into ourselves because we want this grace to change who we are. So that we might be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we gather around this table this morning, we recognize our need for grace. We recognize that we have this tendency to want to make Christianity really about certain kinds of laws. So if we'll just do this and do this and not do this and not do that, if we can just keep ourselves underneath that kind of law, we must be okay. But forgive us for the ways in which we end up just supersizing the law and still missing out on the heart of it. And it's as we gather around this table today that we see the heart of the law, your life poured out for us. We see that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so as we gather around this table today and we hold these elements in our hands, we pray that you would sanctify them to your use. But I pray, Lord, that this might be a great moment for us to be able to look at you, maybe even to hold your life in our hands, to look at you and to look at us, and to be able to confess the difference today. And may we find that as we confess, and may we find as we receive your grace, that somehow in the mystery of your love and mercy and grace, we somehow become the very thing that we take today. We become your body in the world. So bless us as we share your life together as a family today. As we take it, make us your kingdom. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Some folks are going to come and help us distribute these elements this morning. Each one of these people are going to take a tray with the bread and a tray with the cup. And they're going to distribute it to us today. If you would hold the bread and cup until we're all ready to participate in this meal together this morning, I would appreciate that. As we partake of this morning, or as we're served this morning, we're going to sing a great hymn. A hymn in which we sing these words, "Thank you, O my our Father, for giving us your Son." I love this line. It's so appropriate for what the Word said to us today. "And leaving your Spirit until your work on earth is done." For there is a Redeemer. As we take this body and blood together today, His Spirit is at work within us, making us to be that which we take today. So let's sing it as we are served this morning.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh, my Father, your Son, and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the And thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. And as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
You are my strength and shield.
You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. Alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
Everyone been served this morning? If you have not been and would like to be, just slip up your hand. I want to make sure that everybody, all the family, has been served today. Anyway, would you hold the elements up in front of you? Let me bless them this morning. Heavenly Father, these are common things that we hold before us, bread and cup. Nothing inherently special or holy about them, except for this, that you have made a change in them, that you have identified them with the life of your Son. And so we pray today that as we take these common elements, that you would sanctify them, make them means of grace to us. But we also confess as we take them today that we are common elements. And when we look at Jesus, look at ourselves, there's such a difference. So sanctify us today. Make us a means of your grace in the world. And as we confess the difference, may we find your grace to change us, to make us your holy people, we pray. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he re-identified it as his body. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together this morning. And then taking the cup, he blessed it and he said, "This is my blood which is poured out for you. May it preserve you blameless unto everlasting life." Let us take and drink in remembrance of who Christ is. Again, Lord, make these elements a means of grace. Pour your life into ours. We pray it in your name. Amen. Let's sing that chorus together.
I will praise Him. I will praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give Him glory, all ye people, for His blood can wash away each stain.
As we prepare to go this morning, let's sing a song that talks talks about what Pastor was talking about today. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart,
oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the
last part again. Let's stand together and sing it. For you,
you are the potter, I am the clay. So hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh
Some of you may be saying to yourself this morning, especially if you've been here the last few weeks, I think our pastor preaches the same thing every week. Sounds like we're supposed to be in relationship to God and love each other. That's pretty much it. For that really is the heart of the gospel, that He has loved and reconciled us unto Himself, and that we are then to be transformed, to be a reconciler in the world. And once you understand that, you probably ought to feel a little bit overwhelmed. I do. For when I look at Jesus and I look at myself, there's a long ways for me to go. And if you feel that way this morning as well, then this benediction is for you. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you, He is faithful. He will do it. God's people said, amen. We'll see you tonight.